Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you and we thank you, Lord, for the blessing that you've granted unto us in giving us your word. That we do not base our faith upon our own opinions or the opinions and the teaching of men, but upon your revelation. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for working in the lives of Paul and Silas and Timothy and the believers there in Thessalonica, and for preserving this portion, this letter, written so long ago, almost 2,000 years ago, intended to edify and build up that small, struggling mission work there in Thessalonica. And yet it is effective and powerful to build up your saints, has done so for 2,000 years, and it is intended today. We pray, O Lord, O Holy Spirit, that you would take that which you desired to communicate so long ago and communicate it, apply it to our lives, that we would know, believe, and do what you desire of us. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what we have before us this morning is a kingdom communication. This is a letter. This is an attempt at the time to communicate from one location to another, right? A letter was written because Paul and Silas and Timothy were not able to be there in Thessalonica, and they had a desire to minister and to help the saints, and so they wrote, they used the technology, if you will, of the day, the only ability to communicate in that way, and that was through a letter. Now, today, we have various ways of communicating, and the frightening thing is the speed of communication, and the frightening thing about it is something is lost, or can be lost. One element that is lost is anticipation. And to some degree, value. Many years ago, I was engaged to a young lady, and we were separated. That we were engaged, and about 10 days later, I went to Micronesia. And for 6 months, the only communication that we had was through letters. And when a letter came from her, it was the most precious thing that I had. I read that letter over and over and over again. I valued it because of the person who wrote it, but also what she had to say. And I think that it was both on the other end as well. Here we have this letter of love that is precious. How precious was it? We are reading it today. 2,000 years later, it was saved. It was appreciated. It was read. And the church has valued it through the centuries. One of the dangers of the speed of communication that we have today is that we have a danger of not thinking out beforehand what we say. I am not really good with typing a text message. I'm old school, and so I'm hunting and pecking when I do it. It takes forever, right? I've seen some young people. It's amazing. How do you do that? I have no idea. So I've learned there's a little mic button. So Mike uses the mic and then he talks into the phone. And the problem with Mike is when he uses the mic is that he doesn't sometimes read what he wrote before he sends it. And you hit send, and then you read it, and then you go, oh no, and then you have to type in again, I meant this, will you please forget, this is what I meant. No, am I the only person that this happens to? Or what about with an email? Another one. Again, emails are dangerous. They're great in communication. As long as you stop, and before you hit send, you reread the whole thing. Oh man, I have had embarrassing experiences, even yesterday. And the other thing that happens is the other person doesn't understand what you're saying. I've seen things kind of blow out of proportion because the person is not hearing what I'm saying. So there's a danger in those. And so it requires carefulness on our part. And so as we look today, this was not a letter that was sent by email. There was no such thing. There was no text messaging in the first century. Usually what happened is that you found somebody heading to the place you were going and you gave them the letter and said, will you please deliver it to so-and-so? That was the post office of the day. Or you sent somebody with the letter to deliver it, which we find again and again in the New Testament. So here we have this passage, the second letter. There are some further concerns that Paul and Silas and Timothy received there far away. They're hearing about reports of some wrong thinking, wrong theology. And so this letter is then written to build up. Now, in my main statement there, I bring up the words debt, boasting, and vengeance. Is debt a good thing? Only if you're the lender. But if you're the borrower, debt is a bad thing. What about boasting? Are we called to boast? Is boasting sin? Okay, here's a question. What about vengeance? Are we called to take vengeance on others? Are we to rejoice when other people suffer and die? What is all those words? What does all those have to do with anything with concerning faith and love and the kingdom of God? Why do I say that? Because Paul and Silas and Timothy, they actually talk about debt, they talk about boasting, and they talk about vengeance at the very beginning of this letter. So we're going to look at that in the ministry and how we are called to emulate them in those things. And so we come to the second letter, to a mission church, a letter of further care and clarification of teaching. Again, we're reminded that the Thessalonians only had a short time of ministry with Paul and Silas and Timothy. Maybe a few months, possibly a few weeks, at least with Paul. And yet there was such a bond and a love that was established and care of pastors concerning their flock, that we've worked through the first letter of care and concern, the compassion, the love, and now here is a second letter again. We need to clarify and deal with some other things. And so as we look at our text, notice verse 3, and our first point is advancing toward the goal. Verse 3, we are bound, or another way of saying it is we are in debt. To thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because of your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. How do they know that? How does Paul, Silas, and Timothy know that? Well, possibly Timothy or Silas visited, so they may have had firsthand. If not, then they received this by what? By letter. Either way, they are rejoicing, but notice it says, it's not that I simply rejoice, but I'm bound by God. I'm in debt to thank God for what God is doing in your life. As again, 1 Thessalonians chapters 1 through 3, the emphasis on their faith, their love, their hope in chapter 1, verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father. So they commend their walk. And yet in chapter 2, they say, continue to walk worthy of the gospel, worthy of God. And we found in chapter 5, the exhortations. Well, how are you to do that? Well, here are precious gifts. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophesying. Test all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Pray for us. A number of commands, a number of ways of being able to express thankfulness to God for such redemption. These are the things that they communicated in the first book, and now they are under the assumption or communication that the brethren there in Thessalonica are weary in well-doing. They're faint. There is trials and tribulations, testings of their faith going on. They are being persecuted for the faith, for standing up with Jesus Christ. It caused them to be ostracized in a small town. Well, not a small town, 200,000 people. It's not exactly a small town. North Dakota, is it? But yet, they needed that encouragement. There were those who were their enemies, not because of what they did wrong, but because of what they did right. That's, I don't know about you, but I've had hard times sometimes when I've done the right thing and people hate me. I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but I have looked into the eyes of someone who I knew for 15 years as a friend, and she looked at me with hatred in her eyes. And the look was, if I had a gun, you'd be dead. It was the most frightening stare, if you will, that I've ever experienced. And the strange thing is I was doing the right thing at the time, and she was mad at me because I was doing the right thing. Someone who I looked on as a sister in Christ, who hated me for doing the right thing. And in many ways, the Thessalonians were experiencing the same thing. And so this letter comes to encourage in the midst of persecution. There are those that were attempting to destroy their faith, and it is the same with us today. There are those who are attempting to destroy your faith. Are you aware of that? We are not ignorant of the devices of the wicked one who would desire to destroy you and your faith. Are you aware that you're in a war and that there is an enemy of your soul is seeking to destroy you, to rob you of your hope and joy? How does he do so? By taking your eyes off of God and turning them on yourself, the circumstances, and other things. One of the reasons why we gather together in the congregation of the Lord is to get our orientation, our mindset back on heavenly things. To focus on God, to worship Him, and to get that orientation so that when we go out into the world, we are looking at things and evaluating things properly. One of the benefits, if you will, that's not the only reason why we're here, but it is one of the benefits. And so it is easy to get faint and weary in the midst of ongoing trials and tribulations, but praise be to God for His encouragement and grace. What is the encouragement? Notice that. Verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting. It is the right thing to do. Why? Because your faith grows exceedingly. We see you in the midst of these trials, and we see Jesus. We see the work of the Spirit in your life. You're growing. Your reaction to someone else's sin against you is not the way that you would naturally act. But you are loving them. You're enduring, and at times rebuking, if necessary, to help. For some, boldness. For some, patience. That is evidence. And notice they say again, not only that, but the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. There's an evidence of the love of God in you. And again, stop and think about it. It's one thing to have that thought of yourself. Most of us don't. I have a tendency not to find, I'm self-critical. I don't know about you. But the encouragement is when somebody else comes alongside and says, hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, I see Jesus in you. Look at what God is doing in your life. I received an email from a brother in Christ, one of the pastors in Christ recently, and it was basically that communication. Brother, I appreciate you. And I appreciate what God is doing in your life. That was a shot in the arm. That's what this letter is. This letter is a shot in the arm saying, the love of God is being seen in your life, and you're abounding in it. Your faith is growing. Even though you are being tested. And so God brings further encouragement. In many ways, what we hear today is like a coach of an athlete who is encouraging the athlete. Run! Keep running! I remember years ago, I was running a 2 mile event. I wasn't a good 2 miler. It's so boring. And I just said, I'm done with this. And I stopped running. Okay. I'm tired. I don't know. It was fifth or sixth lap of eight. And I just said, I'm done. I did not have a good coach. A good coach would have done what? He would have jumped on my case and yelled at me and, get going, right? He would have encouraged me to keep running. And if I quit, he would have been on my case, wouldn't he? You quitter, you don't do that, right? A good coach would make my life miserable in order to teach me and help me to be a better athlete. In many ways, that's what this letter is. It's the coach saying, you're doing good, keep going, run, run. One theologian, named John Calvin, speaking on this verse, said the following. I thought it was such a good statement, I thought it was worth reading. When he speaks about verse 3, about being bound to give thanks, he says, for whatever the goodness of God shines forth, it becomes us, it is our responsibility, in other words, to extol it. So it is a responsibility. We are bound that when we see the goodness of God, we're to extol God. We are to communicate that, not only of ourselves, but of our brethren. Thank you for being faithful in recording the sermons, for putting all this together, for serving. He goes on to write, further, the welfare of our brethren ought to be so dear to us that we ought to reckon among our own benefits everything that has been conferred upon them. Isn't a great statement? Praise the Lord that the Lord has blessed you and you are so smart and you are so gifted and so on. Is that one of those he must increase and I must decrease statements? I think so. He goes on to write, nay more, if we consider the nature and sacredness of the unity of Christ's body, such as mutual fellowship will have placed amongst us, that we shall reckon the benefits conferred upon all individual members of the gain of the whole church. Hence, in extolling God's benefits, we must always have an eye to the whole body of the church, the communion of saints, right? We just talked about. We rejoice when we see a brother or sister succeed. If we don't, is there a jealousy? Is there the sin of, well, what about me? Right? Isn't that what sin is, right? It's about me. No, it's not. It's about Jesus. You just happen to get the benefit. Second point. Understanding suffering in the light of God's judgment. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You understand what he's saying? It's an interesting statement. He says, the judgment of God is manifest in your suffering. It seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? That my suffering seems to be that God is not in control. He's letting this happen to me, the devil, the world, whatever, and I'm just helpless here, right? That's, I think, our reaction when things are going, you know, people are attacking us, whatever. You know, God, aren't you going to intervene here? Where's the justice of God? But Paul is saying here, the Lord is saying through Paul and Silas and Timothy, that just the opposite. The sufferings that you experience, as Calvin said, is a mirror of the judgment of God. Again, the natural man, my mind goes, I don't understand how that is to be so, right? But that's what the text says. The manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God is your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulation, which you are enduring. How so? Notice first, commendation. Your patience, your faith, is that which we boast about. We go to the other churches and we say, hey guys, you should see what God is doing with the Thessalonians. We boast about what God is doing in your life. Boasting isn't, we're not called to boast. Yeah. Glorify God, and we're pointing to what God is doing, right? It's not a bad thing to do so. It's a good thing. But notice again that evidence. Calvin says that one, again, I like what he had to say. He says that this suffering is a mirror. He says it this way. His judgment, that is God's judgment, to come is shown us as in a mirror. For he takes for granted that it cannot but be that God, inasmuch as he is a just judge, will one day restore peace to the miserable who are now unjustly harassed, and will pay to the oppressors of the pious the reward that they have merited. Hence, if we hold this principle of faith, that God is the just judge of the world, and that it is in his office to render to everyone a recompense according to his works, this second principle will follow inconvertibly, that the present disorderly state of matters is a demonstration of the judgment which does not yet appear. So in other words, you stop and you think about the garden. Think about before the fall, what life was like. It was perfect. Then we look at after the fall and what is going on, the warfare and just wickedness, and we get overwhelmed with that. And the normal question is, well, where's God in this? And the answer is, God will judge. And it is a frightening thought about that coming judgment. I am reminded of the psalmist in Psalm 73. In Psalm 73, the psalmist is struggling about what's happening around him. He sees the wicked are prospering and he himself is struggling. He's hurting and he doesn't understand. It doesn't seem to be right. Notice in verse 1, he says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as have a pure heart." So he makes a statement of faith. I believe that God is good. God is good to Israel. And God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? Because I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity, the shalom of the wicked. Looked about him. He says, hey, there's no fear or pangs in their death. Their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. They are not plagued like other men. Their pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens and their tongue walks through the earth. Wow. They got everything. Everything's going their way. Therefore, his people return here and the waters of a full cup and are drained by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly, who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely, then he looks at himself. Notice the eyes. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain, washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would be untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. So he hits bottom despair. I look around me and I say, it ain't fair. I'm doing what God has called me to do, and I'm suffering. I'm poor and penniless. I'm suffering. But then notice, it was too painful to me until what? Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Again, another reason why we gather together in the Lord's Day in the sanctuary of God. Surely you have set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. That which they have and that they glory in is a slippery thing. It is a judgment. To much is given, much is required. He goes on to say, oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved and I was vexed in mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. So here the psalmist confesses his unbelief. I've been looking in the wrong direction. I've been looking at the wicked rather than looking at God. The prosperity of the wicked, the psalmist here says, is a judgment to them and they will suffer the consequences. Isn't that an interesting thought? in this life, we look upon people that are millionaires and billionaires and they have everything. And that is a curse apart from Christ. And there are those who have nothing. Again, I remember the story of one pastor in the slums in London walking through and went to visit this old man. And he was living in this little shack, and the shack was so dilapidated that you didn't need a window because you could see through the cracks in the walls to see what's going on in the house. And here was this old man sitting at a table, and he had some bread, and he was praying, and he was saying, all this and Jesus too. And so God is revealing his judgment, his justice, in ways that we, by the natural man, can't see. We see the unrestrained injustice, but what we don't see is the coming judgment upon those things. And so the temptation is for us to get agitated, isn't it? I don't know about you, but sometimes I don't want to watch the news, and I don't, you know, I'm a news junkie. Just ask my family, right? And I get agitated because it's just not fair. What are they doing? The CDC says one thing and now it says the opposite. They said, oh yes, the virus is on, can be on things, and so you need to spray everything down and clean everything. And now they just recently came back and said, no, it doesn't spread that way. You get frustrated, you get annoyed, you get angry. You can't do things. You see the injustice that is happening in the world and you can't, you're helpless. I was talking to one of my sons in California. We were talking about how bad it is in California. Here he lives a block from the beach in Long Beach, and he couldn't go to the beach. He couldn't walk along the beach, which is probably the safest and best thing that you can do. The worst thing to do is stay all bundled up in your house. The best thing to do is to get out and be about. We're learning now, and yet he couldn't walk a block and then walk on the beach. Isn't that strange? Notice they go on to write in my third point, resting in the hope. Notice they go on, not only are they bound and they are boasting, but they are resting in the hope of judgment that is now seems incomplete will be completed then. Notice verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who know not God, and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. Notice that statement. There have been those in church history that said that the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and the New Testament God is a God of love. They didn't read their Bible very well, did they? But again, verse 9. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It's pretty frightening words. Stop and think about the reality. It was everlasting destruction. It's one thing in this life you're dealing with the effects of sin, right? Sickness, disease, poverty. But eternal separation from God. No second chance. Judgment. And yet we look forward to Christ's return. We are not conformable with this present evil age. In other words, one of the things that's a blessing at this point in time is that we struggle in this sin-cursed world, and the purpose of that struggle is so we don't get comfortable here. That we don't find rest and satisfaction in sin, in among rebellious people. Remember, we talk about how long it was that Christ suffered. Did he only suffer in the garden and on the cross? And we say no. All the time he was on the earth, but especially at the end of his life, he bore in his body and soul the wrath of God against sin. The perfect human, holy human, right? He knew no sin, the Bible says. Again, I've said it before, I'll say it again. Imagine being a brother or sister of Jesus, growing up with him. You may have a really good brother or sister, but no one can compare to Jesus. Can you imagine getting into an argument or a fight or something happen? Well, Jesus never sinned. So your mother comes to you, so who broke the jar? Well, it wasn't Jesus, because he never sinned. Is that one of the reasons why none of his brothers or sisters believed in him? I don't know. Until later, what would it be like to be growing up with a sibling that was perfect and never sinned? Wouldn't it be annoying? The troubles that we experience cause us to be weary and look for rest outside of this world. And as Paul says in Timothy and Silas, rest with us. Rest in the faith and the hope, knowing the righteous judgment of God. That, and here's the point. He will make all things right. Part of the agitation, part of the problem that we have is, I want to make something right. There's an injustice. Someone offends us. Something, a loss. I want to fix it, especially I think as a guy, right? Guys fix things. It's one of the aspects of marriage that we've learned as the husband and wife. My wife will come to me and say, I've got this problem, don't fix it. I've got this problem, I want to tell you about it, please do not get up and fix it, just listen. And then after she's done sharing, then she'll say, can you please fix it? Or she says, okay, thank you. And just we guys, I think, tend to want to fix things. But yet God places us in positions where we can't fix things. And we get agitated because we want to. We get angry. The danger is it's unbelief that God is the just judge of all the earth and he'll do what's right. And so do you trust him? The response to this message in verses 6 through 10 should be one of two. Number one, it should be fear. If you are apart from Christ, this should terrorize you. If you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, everlasting destruction is not a good thing from the presence of the Lord. Flee from the wrath to come. If you are trusting in Christ, then it should be a joyful thing. Verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints. Isn't that why we're here? To glorify God? He will be glorified in that day. They will see Jesus, won't they? And they will see the glory of Jesus through our lives. And he will be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you is believed. So we look forward to that day. So again, what we have before us is an official communication from the King of Kings. This is a kingdom letter. It is a letter designed to exhort and encourage and strengthen us in our faith and set our eyes upon him and look forward to what he will do, how he will render and make all things right. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would do that work in us to make us, to count us worthy of the kingdom of God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came preaching the kingdom. And in you is the kingdom fulfilled in one sense, but also that we are part of that kingdom. We are children of the King, we who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would enable us to honor our Father who art in heaven, to honor our Savior, our Lord, to honor the Spirit who dwells with us. We pray that you would continue to build us up in the faith as you did with the Thessalonians, as you did with Paul and Silas and Timothy, so also, Lord, we pray that you'd grow, strengthen us, help us to be able to look upon the things that we are facing, the trials, the testings, the struggles, the hurts, and understand that you're in control, that you're the sovereign Lord, and you will make all things right in the end. And so we pray that you'd help us to rejoice even in tribulation, knowing that you're working tribulation for our good and your glory. We pray that you'd also pray, we do pray for those in our family, in our friends, people we come in contact that know you not. O Lord, have mercy on their souls. Grant unto them repentance and faith. Enable us, O Lord, to live the gospel, to speak the gospel, that they might also have the joy that we have, being counted worthy of the gospel and the kingdom of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.